Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. There's an old story of an ancient farmer that was working his field one day with his horse, and he was pulling this plowing implement. And as the horse was going along, he saw something that spooked him, and the horse jumped up, broke loose of the implement, and ran off. Well, the farmer was just kind of standing there wondering what he was going to do, and some friends from the community came out and said, "Isn't it terrible that the horse has run away?" And the farmer says, "Well, maybe." A couple of days later, that same horse comes back, only it's bringing with it in tow a whole group of wild horses and stallions and such that now are on the farmer's farm. And the same community came out and said, "Isn't that wonderful?" And the farmer said, "Well, maybe." Then a few days later, he's working with these new horses and he's riding one trying to break it so that he could use it on his farm. And the horse bucked and threw him off and he broke his leg. And his friends came out and said, "Isn't that terrible?" And he says, "Well, maybe." A few days later, the local conscription officer comes by to sign men up for the army to go fight off in war, and he can't be drafted, and people come out and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And he said, "Well, maybe." The moral of the story is we really don't know how things will play out. In the book of Isaiah, it says in the 55th chapter, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord." We've all heard the saying that God moves in mysterious ways, and we know that that means often he does what we don't expect. Maybe you're praying for more money, and instead God gives you another job. Or maybe you've been asking for peace, and rather than filling you supernaturally with peace to handle your circumstance, he removes something from your life that's been causing stress. Somebody said one time, "Never pray for patience, because God will give you children," and he will. The point is, God moves in ways that don't always make sense to us. And I've discovered if we're looking at the wrong thing, if we're focused on things that don't matter, if we're preoccupied with stuff that's unimportant in life, it's easy to miss what God is saying and how he's moving. We get so concerned with putting him in a box and saying, if he's going to do anything, it's going to look like this, that when he does something different, we miss it altogether. This Easter, we've been going through a series called Easter in Focus, and we've been looking at stuff that we might not usually see, stuff that might normally be a little bit more blurry around this time of year or less obvious, things that are less prominent, or more specific, things that develop in the image that God is creating in this picture of Easter, kind of like how when a photo develops. Sometimes you see things stand out that you really didn't expect to be prominent, and then other times, certain things disappear altogether, and yet other times you notice things that you didn't even know were there. And so last Sunday, we brought the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem into focus. And we looked at this idea that while Jesus showed up, he was there to do something that people didn't really expect. They were looking for revolution. He brought redemption. They were looking for actual war with the Romans. He brought freedom from sin. And so he showed up and did things they didn't expect. On Friday, we looked at the crucifixion in focus and how God's justice is not necessarily fairness. You know, everybody says life isn't fair. Well, that's true. And thank the Lord that it's true, because fairness says the guilty are punished. Fairness says we get what we deserve, that we get what's coming to us. But God's justice said Jesus can pay that price for you. And so we looked at the crucifixion in focus. Today, I want to bring the resurrection into focus. And I want to look at four truths, four axioms when it comes to the resurrection, things that maybe we don't see at first glance. And the first thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is something that I've always touched on, and that is with God, expect the unexpected. Notice it says in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went out to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, these men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?'" And so here's the picture. They have arrived at the tomb, and it doesn't tell us who they are here. But in the Gospel of Mark, in his version of this, he gives us those details. He tells us it was three people, three women specifically. It was Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus had ministered to. It was Mary, his mother, and a third woman by the name of Salome. Now, Salome doesn't have a very prominent role in the Bible, other than she is the mother of James and John, two of the disciples that Jesus names sons of thunder, because when this Samaritan town didn't want to give them lunch, they said, "Jesus, let's call down some thunder and lightning on all of them and burn them up." And he kind of makes fun of them and says, "Well, now you're going to be a son of thunder because that's what you wanted to do." And so he's got these two disciples where their mother is Salome and she's there. So we have Mary and Mary and Salome, and they arrive, they expect to see Jesus. Only he's not there, and they have no idea where he's gone. And it tells us that they were perplexed. In the Greek, it's the word aporeo, and it means a total loss of words. They didn't know what to say. They couldn't say anything. They were speechless. And it's interesting how God has a habit of doing things in life that leave us speechless and perplexed, things that we don't expect and we couldn't imagine if we tried. Times when we say, "You know, Lord, I just didn't see this coming. I was ready for a lot, but I wasn't ready for that." Times when we think we have it all figured out and then God throws us a curveball. Times when we have nothing to say. We just don't know how to respond. We don't know how to move. We don't know how to behave. We're totally speechless. And when that happens, it is confusing. It is perplexing. And so I have discovered, when it comes to predicting what God will do, I have discovered the secret. And I'm going to tell you what the secret is. And it's something that I wish I had learned sooner in life. It would have saved me from a lot of stress and worry and anxiety. It is a surefire 100% way to avoid being confused when it comes to predicting what God will do. And here's the advice. Don't. Don't try. Don't go there. In Isaiah 40, it says, "Who has known the mind of God?" You know, Jesus says, talking about God's plan for the second coming, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author is noticing some things in life that just don't seem to add up, and it doesn't make sense. And he even observes, he says, "I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." And so the moral of the story is, you can't predict God, except to maybe say that he is predictably unpredictable. But with God, we have to learn to expect the unexpected. Besides, how boring would it be if God were predictable? If we knew what he was going to do always, if there was no mystery, if there was no awe to our faith, if there were no surprises, if there was never anything new, be kind of like watching the same old movie over and over and over again, going on the same trip every year, staying at the same hotel, driving the same roads, going to the same restaurants every year. After a while, it starts to lose its luster. But the fact is, the mysteries of God is one of the best parts of our faith. In Proverbs chapter 23, I believe, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of people to search them out. And that's because we get to watch and see what God is going to do next. In the book of Haggai, it says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. In the book of Habakkuk, it tells us that God tells the nation Israel, I'm doing something in your days you wouldn't believe if I told you. Well, that wouldn't be possible if there were no mysteries with God. And so they arrive at the tomb. It's Mary and Salome, and they see it's empty. That's not what they expect, but it's empty because God is doing something new, something better, and it's coming their way. And so with God, expect the unexpected. The second thing to notice is with God, nothing is impossible. Notice in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You know, that little detail about the stone being moved is in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about it, which on its face is unusual because less than 10% of all that is in those four Gospels actually appears in all four. And so when you see something that does, you know it's special, you know it's important because God told us four different times it happened. And so here, four different times, it tells us the stone was moved. But in Mark, he gives us the added detail of telling us the stone was very large. And that's interesting because of the words he uses. In the original Greek, the word for very is the word sphodra. And it literally means to be excessively great. It's done to the max. It's as much as possible. It is excessive in nature. In the book of Acts, it says the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, excessively, it says, in Jerusalem. But then he uses another word. He says it was very large, or in Greek, the word large is the word mega. And it's the same word Jesus uses in John 5 when he says, I have a testimony that is greater, that's mega, that's bigger than John the Baptist. It's a word that's used to emphasize the bigness of something. It's kind of like if you wanted to describe the Grand Canyon to someone and you said, look, it's really, really big. It's mega big. Or if you were sitting on the beach and you wanted to describe the size of the ocean and the vastness of the sea, you would say it's very large. It's mega big. Or maybe if you were talking to somebody and you wanted to describe how great and how big the universe is, you would use this kind of word. I was reading an article this past week that said, the fastest vehicle humanity has ever created is a tiny little spaceship that is currently beyond Pluto, and it's taken pictures and sent them back to Earth. It's the fastest thing we've ever developed. If we aimed that at just the nearest star, it would take 50,000 years to arrive. That's how big, that's how vast the universe is. And that's the word that Mark uses. He gives us two adjectives to talk about how big the stone is. It's not just a stone, it's an excessively great to the max stone. And you know, history has said that's right. I actually have a picture here of a Jewish tomb over in Israel. And you can see the doorway there is kind of revealed in that round thing. That's the stone that we're talking about. That stone, don't let the picture fool you, is about the size of a small car, and it weighs, on average, 4,000 pounds. When it was put into place, it would take between 2 and 3 Roman soldiers to roll that thing, and it would then fall into a 6-foot trench that was dug for it to sit in so it wouldn't slide out. And the point behind all of that is, practically speaking, this thing is immovable. Because even though a couple of soldiers could put it into place, when they start fighting gravity and friction and inertia, it would take 2 to 3 times that number to remove it. And as you could see from the picture, that would be a tight squeeze for those guys to get in there in the first place. Like I said, practically speaking, this thing was immovable. It could be technically moved, yes. But not by the disciples, certainly not by these three women. And so despite the fact that it's basically immovable, it says in verse 2 that it was moved. It was rolled away. And the point that I want to make here is with God, nothing is impossible. And that's important to remember because oftentimes it seems like things are impossible. Maybe you're trying to overcome some obstacle in life and it's hard and it's big and it's resisting you, and it doesn't matter how hard you push or pull, it just isn't budging and it seems impossible. Or maybe you're praying for something, you're praying for someone, and you're not seeing the results that you were hoping for, and it's taking longer than you ever expected, and it seems impossible. Or maybe there's something in your life that you're trying to change. It could be a faith issue. It could be a health issue. Maybe you're trying to get out of debt and you keep regressing and you're not seeing the progress that you'd hoped for. And you start to think, you know, this is impossible. I remember when I was going back to college, I was looking at the time it was going to take, years just to get a bachelor's degree. And then I had to keep going, and then I considered the fact that I was married at the time. I hadn't been in school in years. I was working more than 40 hours a week, and it seemed impossible. If that's you, if you're looking at something in life that seems impossible, I want you to know two things. One, you're not alone. Life is hard, and it's often harder than we expect. And there is trouble in life that we face. And the trouble seems impossible, and it's big. Mark said it was very large. It's often bigger than us. Even the Apostle Paul dealt with things that were bigger than him. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we suffered in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength, we despaired of life itself. You think about David staring down Goliath. Think about Israel challenging Egypt, or you think about Samson fighting all the Philistines. You know, Paul also said, no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to everyone. And so it's normal to see troubles in life. Jesus promised that. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And so it is completely normal for these trials to be there. It is normal for them to be bigger than us. And so you're not alone. Second, your problem may be bigger than you, but your God is bigger than your problem. That's why the prophet Jeremiah says that God records, I am the Lord, is anything too difficult for me? And we see that in the Bible too. Time and time again where God was bigger than the problem. That's why Paul also said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how David was able to beat Goliath. That's how Israel was able to escape Egypt. That's why Samson was able to kill 1,000 Philistines single-handedly in one afternoon. That's why when Elizabeth told the angel she was too old to have a baby, the angel said nothing is impossible with God. And that means whatever you're going through, it's not impossible with God. However big, however heavy, however immovable the stone may seem, with him, nothing is impossible. And so it says here, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, even though it was very large. The third thing I want us to take away, keep your eyes open. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but in John's gospel, he tells us in chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was him. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabbi." Notice how Jesus is there, but Mary doesn't notice. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because she wasn't looking for Jesus in the garden. She was looking for Jesus in the tomb. In her mind, that's the only place Jesus would be, is in that tomb. And so when he appeared in the form of a gardener, something more ordinary in life, she was confused. He did one thing, and she expected another, and she was confused. You see, too often people look for God in certain places only. They think he's only going to speak to them through some booming voice, or only going to appear to them through some miracle. And because of that, they don't look for God in everyday life. Like Mary looked for Jesus only in the tomb and missed him completely standing next to her. And so what happens is the person is expecting something big and bold and grand and very specific in their mind, and they miss the fact that God is moving in more subtle ways in life. They want a thunderous voice from the mountain to tell them where to go, and they don't recognize the advice from the Holy Spirit coming through a friend that they've trusted. They pray for financial deliverance, and they miss the fact that God has given them a job with a good income. They pray for healing, and they miss the fact that God is working through doctors and nurses and healthcare and medicine. They're expecting to just stand up and walk out of the hospital. That's the only way God is going to move if this is going to happen. And they overlook the fact that he has brought all of these caregivers to bear on them in that moment. In the book of 1 Kings, it tells us, "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore through the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there the Lord spoke to him.'" You see, too often, more often than not, God will move in ordinary means. In theology, we call that providence. It's very different from the miraculous. The miraculous is the instantaneous standing up and walking out of the hospital. That's a miracle. It defies the laws of nature. That's the miraculous. But more often, 99.99% of the time, God moves through providence. And that's where he uses the ordinary means of life to accomplish a superordinary will. That's when we look at something and we say, you know what? It was just the right person at the right time with the right thing. It was exactly what I needed. How did they know? And you know, they wouldn't have even been here if they hadn't have heard from so-and-so, and so-and-so talked to someone else. And boy, it seems like God is moving all of these things. You know, the Apostle Paul said that he works all things together for the good. And so with God, keep your eyes open, because he's likely to act and move in a way you don't expect. The fourth thing, and we'll close with this, is with God, go all in. It says in verse 9, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb," it says in verse 12. "Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." In the book of John, he's talking about this, and he goes on to explain even more. He says that Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Notice how it talks about this other disciple. the one that Jesus loved. That's John, by the way. If you ever get to write your own book, you might be the one that Jesus really loved. That's how John refers to himself, not by name, but that way. And so we know that that's him. And notice how it tells us that John did not enter the tomb. It says he ran there, he hurried there, he got there, and he stopped at the entrance and he looked in. On the other hand, it says that Peter ran there and hurried there and got there and went all the way in. And so you have one who is all the way out and one who is all the way in. It doesn't say that John was kind of in. It doesn't give him an E for effort. It doesn't say, well, you know, John, you've done a lot. You deserve a rest. It doesn't say he was mostly in. It doesn't say he was thinking about going in. It doesn't say he had some stuff going on in his life, and when he figured that out, he would go in. It just simply says he didn't go in. When it comes to Jesus, it's either all in or it's all out. There is no such thing as a halfway believer. There's no such thing as kind of Christian, kind of saved, kind of redeemed, kind of reborn. It is one or the other. It's either all in or it's all out, but it's never halfway. And I bring that up because we live in a world filled with the halfway, filled with non-commitment. Everywhere we go, we're told not to commit. Sign up now, but no commitment for 90 days. Cancel anytime, no commitment needed. And so everywhere we look, we see people not committing. And it's always like there's one foot out the door. They're ready to leave. They're ready to quit. And maybe they admire what they're doing or what they're looking at. And they see it and it's interesting. It's intriguing. They're captivated. But then something happens that they don't like. And they left that back door open. You know, Jesus said they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained. Too often people approach God like that, kind of like John. They see, but they don't go in. They peer from the edges, but they don't go in. They stand on the wall, but they don't go in. They're interested in God. They're curious about all the hype. They heard about this Jesus Revolution movie. Maybe they went to go see it, and they wonder what it all means for them, if it's real or not. And so they come to the tomb. They might even run to the tomb. They hurry to the tomb. But then just at the last moment, they stop, and they look. And they might ask questions, and they might Google some facts, but they don't go in. And maybe they have their reasons why. Maybe they're working on things in life, and maybe they're still thinking about it, and they've got problems in their relationship, and problems at home, and problems at work. And they say, you know what, when I figure out all this stuff, then I'll have time for that. But whatever the reason they have, they don't go in. On the other hand, you have people like Peter, who's all in, no hesitation, just runs to Jesus and he doesn't stop. And sure, Peter had issues too. Remember, it was Peter that denied Jesus three times after he said he wouldn't. It was Peter that challenged Jesus when Jesus said he would die. Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen." And it was Peter that Jesus then looked at and said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was Peter who jumped off the boat, and after he started doubting, started sinking like a rock. It was Peter who got mad and took a sword and cut off some dude's ear. Peter was a mess. Peter had problems in life. Peter had issues he was working through. You know, he was a fisherman by trade, but he wasn't even very good. When Jesus meets him, he's failed at fishing. Peter has all the reasons to stop. But at the same time, while some would use that as a reason to hesitate, he uses it as a reason to investigate, and he goes all the way in and he finds the answers. And notice what happens. In John chapter 20, it tells us when the other disciple, that's John, who reached the tomb first, also John, by the way, pointing out that he won the race, also went in. And he saw, and he believed. If you're waiting for all the answers, if you're waiting for life to be perfect and the right conditions, and you're waiting for everything to be smooth and easy before you commit, with all due respect, you're going to be waiting a long time. This is not a perfect world. We don't have perfect marriages. We don't have perfect jobs. We don't have perfect health. We don't have perfect kids. We don't have perfect in this life. There will always be some reason if that is the reason. But on the other hand, if you're willing to trust and believe that the answers will come, to say, look, I'm not going to have all the answers, but I'm going to have a relationship with the one who does. If you're willing to be all in, to commit to Jesus in this life, and I'm not talking about trying it out, I'm talking about total life commitment. It will change you forever. When John entered the tomb, then he saw and he believed. Maybe you're dealing with something and you're looking for God and you're asking for help and you're praying and you're looking for guidance and wisdom and provision. You're looking for Him to speak to you in some way or change something in your life, and you're frustrated because you know it hasn't happened as fast as you wanted it to. And nothing seems to be changing. It doesn't seem to be moving. It's not letting up in any way at all. I want to encourage you to look in places that maybe you haven't before. Because God works and moves and acts in mysterious ways. And if we have tunnel vision and we're focused about putting God in a box and saying this is where He's going to be, we might miss the fact that He's the gardener standing right next to us. And so it says here, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground. And the men said to them, "He's not here. He's risen." Father, we thank You that Jesus is not in that tomb, that He has risen. He's not on a cross. He's not on a shelf. Lord, He sits at the right hand of You in heaven, interceding for us, advocating for us. Lord, it is because He is not in that tomb, because He did something that no one expected, because He moved in a way that no one could see coming. Because of that, we have hope. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that Jesus was willing to die and overcome the very things that cause us to stop and worry and tremble. Because this world is big and the problems are big and nothing about this life will be perfect. But we have a relationship with the One who is, who's overcome these things, who rose from the very tomb that would trap anyone else. They went looking for His body, and they were told, "He has risen." And Lord, it's because of those words that we know there is a future, that there is a hope. Lord, it's only because of that that we can make sense of the world around us when it seems so senseless. When school shootings, when pandemics, natural disasters, when war, when crime, when all these other things come to bear and ruin lives, there is no making sense of that here. But it's only when we look at the empty tomb of Jesus that we realize He's able to use all of these things together. And it may look like something we never thought we would see, but we know that, Lord, You're sovereign and that You do work all of these things together for the ultimate good. Lord, it's only because of our hope and our resurrected Christ that we can possibly put together some meaning of the things that we see here in this life when we turn on the news or we talk to a friend. So, Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would remember that. And Lord, I pray for that person here today who may be on the outside looking in, and they've been trying to make sense of life and it just doesn't. And they've hurried and they're inquiring and they're curious, but they're peering. I pray that they would commit, that they would move in, that they would run to you with all that they have, and that then they would see and they would believe. In Jesus' name, amen.